Well, as is obvious to those of you paying attention, you live in a world, particularly our society, that is in just a free fall regarding so many issues that are basic to life, and we could list so many items, but it's so easily seen in how our society thinks about and regards both men and women. Not only regarding what a man is and what a woman is, but also the differences that there are and the immovable line between the two that you can't cross. Meaning one cannot become the other. Now on top of this, as ironic as it may sound, you also live at a time where people are trying to promote women over men. So we can't define them, but we have to prioritize one over the other. They'll say at the same time there are no real differences, but then we can't act like women shouldn't be prioritized over men. So slogans like "the future is female," "smash the patriarchy," "toxic masculinity must go," those are the mantras of our society that get repeated over and over again as they worship the God in their own image. You constantly hear that preached. When you think about the fact that they're either saying there's no difference or you've got to do away with toxic masculinity and promote women over men, the future's female, all of that, you look up from that and it's no wonder that real men are missing. People today think that flattening men and women, exercising the manhood out of society is a solution to bring the best thing that we could imagine, but it's not. God made this world, and He made both men and women. Therefore, we need men to be men and women to be women. On top of that, men need women to be women, and women need men to be men. Men never thrive more than when women are being who God made them to be, and women are never thriving more than when men are who God made them to be. So instead of leaning on our own understanding, we as humans have pursued freedom and peace. I don't mean instead of. I mean instead of listening to God, we've relied on our own understanding. And we've pursued freedom and peace and liberty and all these things by going the opposite of what God said, by rejecting His instructions. And it's left us with real strife and slavery to sin, hatred amongst one another. And so it's my joy to tell you things don't have to be this way. You know this already, but God has a better way, not just a different way, but a better way. One that actually, if you walk down it, it actually leads to real peace, real freedom, and real love. And so it's our job to look into God's Word and to see what He says about these things, because you will not find them out there. Out there in the confusing world, you see the differences of men and women either sinfully promoted or sinfully squashed. And I have to keep saying it to you over and over. If it's confusion out there, if you're not careful, it will be confusion in here. You stay in the lake long enough and the water will splash inside. And you've got to watch out for that. You may not think about confusion in the church, and then particularly our church, regarding these things. But I promise you, there is confusion on this. One way I'll explain it to you is imagine if after church today I just handed you a Bible and I said, "Can you open this and tell me what a man is? Can you open this and tell me what a woman is?" Because it's easy to say, "Well, man, the world is clueless as to what a man is." There's a whole documentary on what is a woman. We'll talk more about that another time. It's easy to poke fun at them and say, "They are so clueless." But if I put a Bible in your hands, can you tell me, what does God expect of you to be a man? What does God expect of you to be a woman? More than that, are you actually pursuing and promoting those things? So men, are you aware of what God expects of you, and are those things the targets you're going for in life? Likewise, women, are you aware of what God expects of you, and are you going after those targets? And then the inverse is asked. Men, are you aware of what God expects of women? And women, are you aware of what God expects of men? And are you doing what you can to help and promote that as well? One example that I'll give you off the top of my head here is it has to be frustrating as a woman who wants to be godly when men who claim to be godly lust after sexually deviant things, and now you're tempted, do I do what these guys find attractive, or do I do what the Lord tells me to do? And you're stuck wondering, am I single because I'm doing the wrong things? Is it because they like the wrong things? And you're kind of conflicted as to, if I pursue godly womanhood, they say they like that, but in reality they don't because I see what they pursue. That would just be one example of the confusion among genders in the church. We've got to know what God expects of each other, of us, and help promote and pursue it ourselves. And so obviously, in this first section of this series, Pursuing Manhood, it'll be several parts, Pursuing Manhood, part one today. I want to help you, both men and women, know what God says about what manhood actually is. And so very obvious to this will be, it's applied to young men. This will help young men know exactly what you should be aiming at in life. You're young, you're setting a trajectory. You want to aim to where when you get there later, you're happier where you're at. For you older men, both single and married, this will also confront you right to your face. Not in a rude way, but just to tell you, this is what God expects of you. This is what God demands you to do. And on top of that, this is what God says, if you pursue this and do this, this is how you thrive as a man. There's also, though, application to women, young ladies who are still single. This helps you know what God considers to be a godly man so that you know what to look for as you're looking to get married. To you already married, the wives, this will help you know how to be a help to your husband. No, you can't make him this. We'll deal with those things later. You cannot make your husband a godly husband, but you can help promote it. You can help him, we learned in Genesis 2. So that's why we have to study this pursuit of manhood that I'm calling it. Before we do, I do want to offer two caveats that are going to help us as we go through this study. The first one is this, and that is this study will fall short. What I mean is, I am not claiming, nor would I ever try, to exhaust everything the Bible says that would make someone a godly man. That would require a lifetime of study, which is all of our responsibilities, and it's not going to be done in one sermon series. You'd have to go through Genesis to Revelation, you'd have to go through character studies, you'd have to go through so much, and you should for the rest of your life. I'm trying to be tightly focused on some of the key distinctions that if you're not doing this, you're not being manly, and if you're not doing this, you're not doing being womanly. In other words, positively, if you are doing this, you're being a man in a way that a woman's not a man, and if you're doing this, you're being a woman in the way a man's not a woman. Trying to help distinguish these things and give you clear, short list of targets to aim at. That's the first caveat. It will fall short. Secondly is this, you will fall short. All of you, I don't care who you are, and some of you will say things that when we meet to go through issues or whatever. People will say, well, I know others in the church have it all together. They don't, by the way. They don't. That lie keeps you from getting help because you think you're the only person struggling with something. Do some people have their life more together? Yeah, by God's grace. Some people walk straighter than others. Everyone has areas in their life they have to get together for the rest of their life. And so everyone will fall short of this. Men in the first part, women in the second part. We'll get to both. You will hold up the mirror of God's word and you will see the imperfections that are there. And so I want to offer this comfort to you before we do this kind of hard work. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So you have three categories of people here, unruly, faint-hearted, and weak. What I'm telling you is if you come to this study, you hear what God says about you as a man or a woman, and you just feel helpless and weak, you're faint-hearted, there's help for that. God has promised through His church to help the weak and to encourage the faint-hearted. Some of you need that. Some of you need to be pushed and encouraged to keep going. There are others who will hear things that we'll talk about, and they'll be that first category of unruly. And to you, you need to be admonished, it says. It's also translated in other versions as a warning. You have to be warned. When you're exposed to what God says of you in your life, to turn from that willingly or ignore that or be lazy in those things is unruly. It will continue to make a wreck of your life. Heaven forbid, if you have a wife or a husband and children under you, it will make their lives worse. And then at the end of all that, you die and stand before the God you ignored and then your eternity will be worse. So I'm telling you now, if you come to these passages and you're unruly, take the warning and repent. If you're faint-hearted or weak, then take the encouragement that we have. Reach out for the help that God gives through His people. God is infinitely more patient than you could ever imagine. And so as His people, we must reflect that. We have to patiently encourage the faint-hearted, patiently help the weak, and then sadly, patiently warn the unruly. This is how we want to handle these things as we walk through them. So we start this morning with this idea of pursuing manhood. And I'll tell you up front, whenever you talk about manhood, it gets a little difficult because you're always going to have to bleed into being a husband and a father. So you have men and you're born a male, right? But then at some point you become married and at some point you become a dad. That's just the normal range of life. It is not true of everyone. I understand that. But so much of what God says on biblical manhood deals with this natural progression that is just the majority of people. Again, there are exceptions to that, and you should be encouraged by that. There are two of the godliest examples in the Bible who were single. Of course, you have Jesus. He was unmarried, no children physically. And you have Paul. When we read of him, it's at least certain he wasn't married then. Some people wonder if he was before. But Jesus and Paul, as we read about their ministries in the New Testament, we see two men who are single and childless, and yet they are still, to this day, the greatest examples we could hold up. And so my hope is, as we cover this idea of what manhood is, you don't think, well, I can't really be a man yet because I'm not married, or I can't be a man yet because I don't have children. We'll make applications of that, but you can still extract that to your own life in whatever realm you're over. My hope is to cover four key areas. I took this from Stuart Scott's book on Exemplary Husband. My hope is this morning to cover men as leaders, the next week men as lovers, and then we'll deal with protectors and providers. Those are the four kind of general outlines we'll follow, throwing everything we can into each of those four suitcases. But this morning, I want to talk about men being leaders. The idea here is to lack leadership quality is to lack manliness. So I want to show it to you in 3 points. The first one is this, and it's male leadership is taught. Male leadership is taught. My goal with this first point is just to overwhelm you that you cannot receive God at His word and reject male leadership. I want you so convinced that men are to be leaders that you start to see everyone denying that as compromising on God's word, which they are. And so we begin with this first point, male leadership is taught. And I'll warn you, I have 7 sub-points here, 7 ways. There could be 50, but I try to be kind, right? Cut it off at some point. 7 ways that male leadership is taught. Number one is this, man was created first. Go to Genesis 2, should be page 2 in your pew Bible. Open up your Bible, very first pages, Genesis chapter 2. The first sub-point here, so the overall point is male leadership is taught. How, number one, man was created first. It's such an easy to skip detail. It's such a thing that you read it and you go, well, I mean, God could have made women first, and is that really a big deal? Well, let's look and see. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. Drop to verse 18. Then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now verse 21. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So remembering, God has told us everything that he wanted to in his word. He's not revealed everything possible. So when you come across details in the Bible, you've got to remember, they don't all bear the same weight. I understand that, but none of them are irrelevant. So we have to make sure that when we hear and see in Genesis 2, God made man first, you squeeze that for what God actually intends you to get it. Like I said, you may be tempted to think this is an irrelevant detail. God could have swapped it and it would have been no big deal. But on top of this, first of all, on top of knowing he did it this way, because he told you he did, secondly, this is the reason that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 2 of why women aren't able to teach and exercise authority over men in the church. Just listen. 1 Timothy 2:12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve." Again, there's so much that we will say about that at another point. I'm just trying to show you, even the order of creation teaches you male leadership. Paul's reason in 1 Timothy 2 is not the culture. It's not an Ephesian woman problem. It's not a false teacher woman problem. His reason is the order of creation. Verse 13 again, "Because it was Adam who was formed first and then Eve." That is straight out of Genesis 2. And we see it's meant to teach us that men are to lead. So the first reason you see is man was created first. Second, man was instructed first. Man was instructed first. Look back at chapter 2, verse 15 this time. "Then Yahweh God took the man," this is before he made the woman, "and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Notice explicitly, God commands the man here. God made the man and then put him in the garden, telling him the rules for what he could and couldn't eat in the garden. What's interesting is nowhere do we see God telling that to the woman. There's no passage you could quote where God commands the woman about what to eat, not directly. But you get in chapter 3, look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.'" Now, we can talk about her adding, "don't touch it," another time. Again, I'm trying to be focused here. Notice she told the serpent what God said. She didn't say Adam said. She said, "this is what God said." Well, how'd she know that? She knew that because God commanded the man, and the man taught her what God said. And she took that as, that's what God says, not just my husband. That's his opinion. She said explicitly, "God said, you shall not eat from it." That was what he said to her through Adam. It was Adam's job to lead her by teaching her what to eat and not to eat in the garden. That was and still is God's way of coming to her through him. And so we see man was instructed first. A third way we see male leadership is from how the woman was made from man. So again, go back to chapter 2. We're trying to make as many observations as we can from this section before we move on. The third way we see it is woman was made from man. Chapter 2, verse 21. "So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Here's where God shows he took the man that he already made first, and from the man made woman. So in that sense, woman has come from man in a way that man did not come from woman. To add to this, I go ahead and get to the fourth way we see this, is it's closely connected that woman was made for man also. So she's made from man, number three. Number four, she's made for man. Not only does the order and the origin teach us male leadership, but also the occasion is different. She was intentionally made by God to solve an issue that was present. When God made the man, he made him to eventually do things that he says it's not good for him to be alone. He will not accomplish these goals alone. And so in order to help the man accomplish the goals that God had for humans, he makes for him a helper who is the woman. God's solution to the alone problem is after he made man, from man, to make a man, a woman for man. She was not made to lead the man. She was not made to function the same exact way the man was. She's explicitly made and called a helper. Verse 18, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So that has to inform the way you view the way men and women relate. We have to take both of these points together because Jesus does that in the New Testament. Jesus takes the from and for man point made in Genesis 2 and makes a point about men and women in the New Testament. To show you this, go to 1 Corinthians 1, page 1152. 1 Corinthians 1. We're making a pit stop, but it's to deal with an issue that you will face at some point. Whenever we talk about men and women's roles in the church, inevitably, you're going to quote Paul, and someone will say, well, that was Paul, that wasn't Jesus. And then abusing the idea of red letters in their Bible, they'll say, well, I just want to know what the red letters say, as if those are different than the black letters in anything but color. 1 Corinthians 1, I want to help show you how to deal with this. I said Jesus uses the for and from, and I said that intentionally because it's Paul who does it, but this is why I say Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So again, sometimes people will hear you quote Paul, like I'm about to do, and they'll say, well, that was Paul, not Jesus. Paul has his own issues. They have no problem disparaging Paul, but then they want to honor Jesus is what they claim. The problem is God identifies Paul as a spokesman for Jesus. He is an apostle here. The idea is it's an officially authorized delegate of Jesus, which means when Paul's speaking in Scripture, it's no different than if Jesus is speaking. Again, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so to quote Paul is to quote Jesus. Now, you may want to be just technically correct and go, that's what Paul wrote, and that's fine. But we're saying the ultimate source of this is God himself. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, go to chapter 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to see how Jesus, through Paul, capitalizes on this idea that the woman was made from and for man. Again, we'll have to revisit this. 1 Corinthians 11 deals with head coverings. Some of you have questions about head coverings. I will join you in those questions, and we'll deal with those another time. But I want you to see that no matter what your view is on head coverings, there's at least the point, everyone should agree on this, there's at least the point that men and women ought to be different. And that even applies to their appearance. But I want you to see at this point how he bases that exhortation. Men and women must be distinct. And his reason in verse 7 is because man did not come from the woman. Look at verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That is Genesis 2, 21 to 22. We saw God make the woman from the man for the man. And here we see Paul capitalizing in verses 7 and 8, verse 8 particularly, that one of the reasons there should be distinctiveness in men and women is because back in Genesis 2, we see God made the woman from the man, not the man from the woman. Verse 9 gives us the other one. Verse 9, for indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Again, you can't miss how countercultural that is. Jesus speaks through Paul here to tell you that the man was not made for the woman's sake, but the woman was made for the man's sake. That is the for and from Genesis chapter 2. So the third and fourth way we see male leadership is woman was made from man, woman was made for man. And for the fifth one, we have to go back to Genesis 2, and it's this, that man named woman. Genesis 2, go back there with me. Man named woman. In Genesis 2, I want to read a few passages here just to let you see the setting in which this happens. But the naming of someone, we talked about this when we went through Genesis 2. The naming of someone was a way to exercise authority. It was an ancient Near Eastern practice. We still see it today with parents naming their own kids. And so you see here, there's a certain authority that God gives man, Adam, where he's naming things. Look at verse 19, Genesis 2, 19. And out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Verse 23, notice. Then the man said, this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called or named woman, because this one was taken out of man. So verse 19, before the woman was made, we see Adam exercising this authority over the animals to name them. We see him showing off his image of God that he was created in by, like God, naming things. God created things. It gives him authority over it. Naturally, we have it in a derived way, but he naturally has it. He therefore names, rightly so, the light, the night, the day, the sun, the moon, the stars. And you see God naming things through creation week. Then you get to the man, and what does he do? He also names things as a bearer of God's image. But it's not just the animals that he names. In verse 23, he actually names the woman. So this is before the fall that Adam has the authority to name the woman, which in context shows a different relationship to her in that he leads her. She is woe man, and he is man. A sixth way that we see this is man initiates a new family. Man initiates a new family. And we've not gotten here in our study of Genesis. But when we do cover it, even right now, I imagine it's going to be backwards from what some of you might expect. Look at Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't, but the text actually, the foundational passage on marriage, the one that Jesus will use on marriage and divorce in the New Testament, explicitly says the man needs to leave his father and mother and go to the lady, is the idea, and cleave to her, and they become one flesh. Of course, the woman will leave her father and mother. I'm not neglecting that. But notice the weight is put on him. He's the initiator of this new family unit. The man is the leader, the initiator. He takes the lead in this new family coming into existence. That's the way the sixth way that we see the leadership of men in just this Genesis account. Now, there is a seventh way that we need to look at. It's just not in Genesis. Go to Ephesians 5. Go to Ephesians 5, page 1184. Page 1184, Ephesians 5. This is where we will see our seventh way that God teaches us male leadership. Ephesians 5, page 1184. And the seventh way is this, that man is explicitly called the head. Man is explicitly called the head. Notice the clear words of our Lord. Again, Jesus through Paul saying this, verse 23, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Jesus, again, telling us through Paul, his apostle, that in marriage, the husband not should be, not you should want him to be, but he is the head. That is reality. Jesus says through Paul that the husband is the head of the wife in marriage. That carries other implications in the text that we will cover, especially next week. But what I want you to see from this is it's just explicit that he gets called something in relation to her that she's never called. Nowhere is the woman called the head. Jesus calls the man the head, the husband. And this isn't the only place it's taught. Go back to your left, page 1160, 1 Corinthians 11. We were just there, and it might be frustrating, but let's go back. Page 1160, because this is not a one-off teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, page 1160, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So in this passage, there are three persons called the head. Christ is called the head of every man. The man is called the head of the woman, and it seems like in context we're dealing with marriage here. And then you have God called the head of Christ. Simple observations, again, nowhere is the woman called the head. The man is called the head. So the man is called the head in these two clear passages, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11. And that issue of being called the head always deals with authority. Now, some of you may say, Well, I heard the Greek word kephale could mean source. And so I would recommend you go read this on your own because it is so much detail, but so helpful, the conclusion. Hearing that all the time, well, that word can mean source, right? Like the, you know, you have the source or the head of a river, that kind of a thing. The issue is, Wayne Grudem has done just the definitive study on it. He searched not only the Bible, but he searched every single reference to kephale, I think before the second century, maybe before the third century. I forget how far he went, but he went outside before and after the Bible, and not a single time is it used that way. And not only is it just rare, it's not even rare, it's never used that way. And it's just so obvious, especially from the context, and then even the usage in the wider context of the culture, that head refers to authority, which again is the reason that we say it teaches male leadership. That concludes our first point, that male leadership is taught. How? Those seven ways, at least. Again, we could go further, but at least those. Number two, the second point this morning, I want you to see is male leadership is applied. Male leadership is applied. And this is where I want to just press some of those truths in for some implications. Because some of you men need it spelled out, and that's totally fine. You need, this is the way, let's walk in it. Some of you ladies get a little, you know, tense, like, if all that's true, then what about X, Y, Z? And you start thinking, I don't know if I like this guy to do all those things and that kind of stuff. So we need to work through that. So number two, male leadership is applied. And I'm going to apply it in three ways. So again, this one will have three subpoints. Try not to confuse you, but be helpful at the same time. The first subpoint is this, that men are stewards. Men are stewards. So men lead, yes, but they lead as stewards. The leadership you have, the authority you have, is delegated to you by God. And as the one who delegated it to you, he will one day call you to account on that leadership. Like all authority on earth is not God, it is delegated authority. So in the home, in the church, in the society, no matter what it is, only God has underived authority. Everyone else is delegated. That means that he will hold you accountable as a steward for what he entrusted to you. This is part of what those who abuse their authority are missing. You forget your authority is not yours. You don't have that because of who you are, like just naturally in yourself. You have that as a gift given to you as a steward, and you don't have it to use it however you want to use it. You have to think often that you will stand before God and explain if you used it or neglected it, and then how you used it. Remember, like he did with Adam in the garden, Genesis 3:9, God came after Adam and said, "Where are you, Adam?" He will come after you one day and say, "Where are you?" God's going to consider what happened in your home, on your watch, under your authority. He delegated it to you, and one day he'll ask where you are. All of this means you have to consider your life as a steward, as a man. Again, did you use or neglect his authority? Did you use or abuse his authority? Refusing to exercise it out of fear of what people will respond to it with? Maybe a fear that makes you not want to be seen as toxic? I mean, if I say these things, what are they going to think of me? And so you get negligent in your duties. Maybe that's you. I would encourage you to take the time, some other time, to go back and read what Pastor Josh covered on Wednesday night, Matthew 25, the steward, right? The unfaithful, wicked steward. That's where the house owner, we say talents because that's how it gets translated, but it's not like he can dribble a basketball talent. It's money is what it is. So he gives each person money and expects them to do something with it. So when he comes back, they've invested in it in a way they're returning stuff to him. Well, one of them buries it and does nothing with it. So the house owner comes back, the master comes, and he tells the two who did something with it, even though they didn't have the same amount, even though they didn't bring the same return, he still tells both of them, "Well done, good and faithful slave." To the other one who buried it, he calls him wicked slave and ends up throwing him in outer darkness where he describes the place as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you have to ask yourself, have I used, like the first two servants, whatever God has given me, or have I buried it and just neglected it? You also have to consider, have you abused it? If you find yourself reminding people that you're in charge, you probably have a problem with authority. You may be tempted to use your authority to abuse people placed under your care. You have friends, family, co-workers, whatever it is, children. You have those placed under your care, and God gives you authority over them so they would thrive, so that they would be led well. If you abuse that, you're using those people for your own purposes, not being used by God for their purposes. If that's you, you need to realize that God gave you authority as a steward. Yes, you have it, but you don't have it in an unlimited way. It's not across the board, everything. There are ways that husbands can neglect real authority they should be exercising, and then ways they can abuse real authority they do have, using it in ways they don't have it. You want to not go beyond what's yours. You want to not abuse it for your own selfish advantage, and so you've got to view yourself as a steward. Secondly, we apply the male leadership issue in this, that men are responsible. Men are responsible. Well, whatever God's placed you over, you're responsible. If you're married, you're responsible for your marriage. If you have kids, you're responsible for your kids. If you have any sort of employment where you have certain tasks or people or whatever under you, you are responsible for that. Again, I want to address as clear as I can that you are responsible for your home. When there are problems in your home, when there are marital issues between you and your wife, when there are discipline issues with the kids, God's the one that's going to come and knock on the door, and the wife may answer, the kids may answer, but one pastor said he's going to ask, where's the man of the house? I'll deal with the wife and kids because they have responsibilities too. We're not ignoring them forever, but first and foremost, I want to know, where's the man of the house? We get that from Genesis 3. Again, pop quiz, but I ask this because sometimes it's a wrench in people's system and it throws them for loops. But who ate the forbidden fruit first? Eve, right? She ate it first. So sometimes you'll have people say, well, wait. If Eve ate it first, why is man blamed? Well, you can either say, that's wrong, it should have been done, or you can just recognize it's because men are leaders. Men are stewards, men are responsible. Listen to Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have sinned. This is the first person he addresses, by the way. Because you have sinned, you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. God holds Adam accountable first. He blamed the man for being led by his wife when she had already been misled by a creature. The whole reversal there is appalling to read. It was man's abdication of leadership that led to the fall, because the text clearly says he was with her, is what it says. So that's why Romans 5:12, God has no problem saying it's through one man sin entered the world. And since you're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 15. Go to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So Adam is blamed here, not Eve. Christ comes to be a last Adam, not a last Eve. This means men must learn to take responsibility for what happens on your watch under your care. It might be your wife, and it might be your kids, whatever it is under your authority. It may be a ministry that you're over. Again, employees, a whole host of things. But God has placed you over something, and you need to realize to be a man is to take responsibility for these things. I recommend to you, there were seven short podcasts from Greg Gifford on biblical manhood. And he just said it this way. He said, it's unmanly to shirk responsibility. It is unmanly to shirk responsibility. To go on with that line of reasoning, it's just unmanly to let those under your care bear the weight of something you're responsible for. It was unmanly for Adam to watch Eve get misled by the creature and then mislead him. It was unmanly for him to do that. This is why when you're married, your wife should never feel the weight of your marriage in a way that you don't. If you have kids, your wife should never feel the weight of parenting in a way you don't. It's your job to lead when it comes to your relationship with her and them. And so the charge here is just be a man and stop waiting on her to bear the weight. This gets us to the third application. We've already bled into it a little bit. Men are stewards. Men are responsible. Third, men are initiators. Men are initiators. Again, you've got to stop waiting on someone else to push you to the solution, for someone else to tell you to go get this figured out. Again, where are you, Adam? Just fill in the blank with your name. Where are you, man? You young men, single men, where are you? You married men, fatherhood men, grandpas. You have to ask, where are you? What are you doing to initiate godly leadership in whatever role you have? Are you taking the initiative as leader of whatever it is you're leader of to make sure you're doing what God's called you to do? Again, I'll get as practical as I can, but I want to give you an example. And whenever I give examples, there's going to be exceptions. I get that. And there's sometimes good reasons for exceptions. So this isn't across the board. I'm just giving you something to chew on as I think of an example here. But generally speaking, many of the family issues we deal with as pastors are initiated by women. That's just generally speaking. You go, well, not, it's great. Praise the Lord. Some of you do break that mold, and that's great. Some of you, for other reasons, have your wife send us something, and that's fine too sometimes. I'm not saying it's always wrong. But it is normal for one of us to get contacted by a wife saying, we need help. And my first thought is always, we need help? Like, is he on board with this? Or have you just said, okay, fine, I got to go do something. It's hard when a wife comes to us or goes through some other ladies at the church to get word to us pastors of something going on in their home that we need to be made aware of. Again, sometimes it is totally fine the way it comes to us. We're not going to reject it if it comes the wrong way. That's not the point I'm making. What I am saying is she should not be put in that situation. That's your job as a man. When she sees issues in the family, maybe you don't see them. So she should be able to come to you and say, can you help me with this? And if you can't, you go, I can't, but I'll go get help for us. Or let me set up a time to meet with someone so we can get the help we need. This is an example of a man being manly. So men, take this as God's way of just telling you to get with it. Be a man and deal with issues you're facing yourself or your wife, your marriage, your household, your kids, whatever. Don't put her, again, in a position where she says, I got to say something, but he doesn't want me to. And if I say something to them, I feel like I'm betraying him. But if I don't say anything, things are just going to stay the way they are. Don't put her in that situation. Be the one who initiates the pursuit of a stronger marriage. Don't settle for just not getting divorced. Don't wait on your wife to bring up good ideas of how to have a stronger marriage. Even in your parenting, just because she has responsibilities in the home, which we will talk about, that doesn't mean all the weight falls on her. It's your job to manage your household well. You are the head, we saw so clearly in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians. So when it comes to your kids, of course, if she's at home with them or she may be more involved with them in other ways as far as time is considered, I get that. But you still are the one that must lead. You must be the one who makes sure daily worship happens. It's your job. You, husband or dad, have to be the one that makes sure my house is going to be led in worship to the Lord. Not only in how we live, but actually taking time, Deuteronomy 6, to talk about God's word with them. Again, pulling from Greg Gifford, he gives this help. He says, a man is passive for one of two reasons. And I found this to be so helpful. A man is passive for one of two reasons. You may be passive because you just don't know what you're supposed to do. So maybe you've heard of this thing like family worship. I just don't know what it is. I don't know how to get it done. And so you're passive because you just don't pursue it. Or maybe there's an issue with your wife you know needs to be addressed, or you don't realize your role is what God says it is, and you've just been untaught, so I'm ignorant as to what to do, and I'm not doing it because I just don't know what it is. That's one reason to be passive. The charge to you would be search the scriptures. You are responsible for it, whether you know it or not. You are the husband. You are the father. You are the head. And so you can't say, well, I didn't know. It's your job to know. So if you're passive due to ignorance, learn. The second reason you might be passive is because you just don't want to do what you're supposed to do. In that case, we're back to that opening word I gave from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You're in the unruly category now. You do know that that issue with your wife needs to be addressed. You do know the kids need discipline in this or that area. You do know that, and you're going, I just don't want to do it. I just want to come home and put my feet up. I just want to relax. Can I just have a little bit of me time? That this is the way that we approach some of these things. You need to be warned if you are unruly that God's judgment comes against those who refuse to do what they know they must do. Like the wicked slave that we talked about in Matthew 25, your job is to not only learn your responsibilities, but then do them. And that sounds a whole lot like Ephesians 4, where it says that leaders have been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You've got to learn as a husband, as a father, just as a man, what's my ministry? And then if you feel ill-equipped for it, use the church given to you by God to be equipped for it. For this, you must take initiative. Take initiative in your home, in your marriage, in your parenting. Again, I want to give you some examples, and I'm not trying to think of just one in particular. If I give you an example, it's because I've seen it over and over again. And again, I know there are exceptions. But generally speaking, it's easier, more common for women to have meaningful fellowship after church than men. It is more common to see a man lingering in the corner or sitting in the pew or going out to the car and just saying, man, if your mom would just be quiet, we could leave. And that message gets taught to the kids. Or you make the kids feel bad for wanting to stay and have meaningful fellowship. You call it running your mouth, and God calls it meaningful fellowship. Koinonia. The idea is you need to take initiative and be the main fellowship leader in your family. Have meaningful conversations with people. Again, are there times you've got to scoot out of here right afterwards? Absolutely. So if you see somebody leaving early, don't go, look at that weak man there. It could be true. I don't know. But it's not every time. I understand that. Some of you may feel left out. Well, no one talks to me. Well, be a man and initiate a conversation with someone else. What do you wish they would talk to you about? Talk to them about it. What do you wish they'd ask you? Ask them. This is the way you initiate them. Ask them what they've been encouraged by this week. Ask them how you can pray for them. Ask them to lunch at some point today or during the week or sometime and just say, hey, when we get lunch, I'd like to hear how you came to know the Lord. Just ask for their testimony. Hear what's coming up in their week. You say, okay, what do you got going on this week? Well, you know, Tuesday I've got this scan on this issue going on with me. On Tuesday, text them, call them, let them know you thought of them. Take the initiative and be the friend that you are saying you lack. These are just some of the ways in which you can apply this idea that men are leaders. You've got to make sure you know men are leaders, but then press it into the idea that men are stewards, responsible, and initiators, which gets us to our last point this morning. Male leadership is learned. Male leadership is learned. No one is born being great at this. No one. I warned you beforehand that this is tough. You hold up the mirror, and it's like, I had no clue I looked like that, right? You hold up, this is what a man is, and you go, man, that is not me right now. Some of you feel crushed. You throw up your hands easily and say, I don't measure up. I don't feel like I ever could. Of course, I do know some people may hear this now or later on recording, and they'd be spitting mad. I wish you'd quit saying that. And to his wife, you better not ever think I'm going to live that way. Again, I warn you in the 1 Thessalonians 5:14 sense, that is unruly and God's judgment comes against that. You've got to repent of that. Some of you are really threatened by that kind of attitude. So I plead for you to repent, to turn from your prideful, hateful ways, to turn to Christ to be forgiven, so that then he can create in you this heart that longs to be the man that he made you to be. That's what some of you need to hear. But I say this, having been here for a while, more of you need to hear God wants to help you with your leadership. You look in the mirror and you go, there is no chance that I'm ever going to look like I'm supposed to. And you've got to fight that lie with truth and remember God's promises that he will finish this good work that he's begun. So in this final point, I want to encourage you one way to learn to lead like this. We will bleed in and out of this for the rest of the series, but just getting a head start on it now. You can and must learn to be a leader like this, and so you wonder how, and the answer is very simply, look to Christ. Look to the ultimate, capital H-E-A-D, head. Look to the ultimate leader. Read the Gospels to see how he actively and intentionally grows in wisdom. He goes to the synagogue to hear scriptures read. He does the hard work to labor to memorize passages. He pushes those passages into application so that when he gets into altercations with the religious leaders, he knows he's right according to God. Because I've heard the word, I've interpreted it rightly, I've applied it rightly. You can't say I'm wrong here. Jesus has that kind of confidence. Watch him do that. Learn from him as he does it. Watch Christ live as a man who knows he's a steward that's responsible before God. Watch Christ do this with humility and courage and love. Especially notice how Jesus, remembering he is the God-man, Jesus gets involved personally and at great risk to himself in one sense because he had people betray him. He gets involved personally in those he's leading. He doesn't rule from on high as a distant despot. He was and is the servant leader who leads by washing feet and laying his life down for his enemies. That's the leader Jesus was and is. Yes, he did this to save you from your sins, but he also did it to show you the pattern that you must follow as a leader. He wants to show you the way into which he's conforming your pattern of life. You read about Jesus more and more. It's easy to read, man, I'm not like that. That's the easy part. The harder work you need to do is go, man, how amazing is he? How, I say this being a fool, how unbelievable. We believe it because we've been gifted faith, but it's unbelievable the way he never sins. People pull his beard out, spit on him, reject him. His own family says he's out of his mind, and never once does he sin. You need to be amazed by that. And then say, Lord, I fall so short of that. Can you please help me be like this amazing person that you are? Jesus promises that he loves to change you into the leader he wants you to be. Your job is to lean on his words that come to you through the whole Bible, to not lean on your own understanding. And all the ways that you go as a man, as a husband, as a father, you do those ways knowing him. And he promised through that, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that he will make your way straight. He'll make you as a leader be a more righteous leader until he perfects that work in his son. This is what God's promised us, and this is what I'm praying he'll do as we continue this series, even picking up with it next week. Let's pray.